Does following Jesus make your life difficult? Does the way that your faith changes your station and status in life, in the world, sometimes have a negative effect? Does it make you unpopular with family, some of your friends? Does it make you an oddball or an outcast at work or at school? Does it cramp your style? Does it spoil your fun? Does it mess with your money, following Jesus? Do you sometimes consider just walking away from your faith and going back to the old way, the easy way, the comfortable, the familiar, the more socially acceptable way of living without the Lord? Well, if you were raised in a Jewish household in first century Israel and had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah promised in the Jewish scriptures, then the answer to most, if not all, of those questions would be an unqualified yes. Yes, it does make my life more difficult. And even if you're born in the 20th century, I think most of us were, here in America, and at one point in time you came to understand that Jesus is the Son of God who suffered the consequences of your sin in your place to make it possible for you to enjoy an eternal love relationship with God, then your answer to most, if not all, of those questions might be an unqualified yes. Yes, following the Lord does make my life more difficult. And if you can relate to any of that, then the letter to the Hebrews is for you. It's perfect for you. Now, before we get into the text, I want to share just a few facts about the book of Hebrews by way of introduction. This letter to the Hebrews, book of Hebrews, you can break it down into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 10 explain doctrinal truths. And then chapters 11 through 13 review history so that you can see those truths in action, in practice. Now, Hebrews, as we'll find, is heavy. It's thick with Old Testament references. In fact, the writer uses 102 Old Testament references to support the points that he makes. And he cites 39 direct quotations from the Old Testament. So it's heavy on the Old Testament. Hebrews is also heavy on prophecy, although it's not commonly thought of as a prophetic book. 137 of the 303 verses in Hebrews, that comes out to roughly 45%, just under half, are prophetic in nature. Now, the point and purpose of Hebrews is tied directly to its intended audience, and the name gives that away, the letter to the Hebrews, which is another title, another name for Jewish people. It's written directly to Jewish Christians, people who were born or raised in the Jewish religion and had come to accept Jesus as the promised Messiah. And that's why he uses all those Old Testament references and images, because these are people who were raised in that, to be familiar with that, very intimately familiar with the Old Testament. It's written to Jews, for Jews, about Jews, to persuade the Jews that no matter how difficult their lives might become because of their faith in Jesus, there is no better way. In fact, that word, better, 8 times the writer of Hebrews uses the word better when referring to salvation by grace through faith and life in Jesus. You know, he says that Jesus is better than the angels. He brings a better hope. He brings a better covenant, better sacrifices, a better resurrection. And there are others. In fact, here's a little homework assignment for you Bible students. Go through the book of Hebrews, use your concordance or your computer program, and look for every time the word better appears, and I think there are 12 of those in the New King James, but 8 of those refer to something that's better about following Jesus, better than the old way, better than life apart from Jesus. Now, it's written to Jews. It's written to people who were struggling with the attraction, the pull, to go back to their old way of living simply because it was easier. Now, can anybody relate to that? Any of you followers? We all can. There's this constant pull of the world. It would be so much easier to just go back. It would be easier to do business. It would be easier to get a job. It would be easier to keep a job. You wouldn't be thought of that Bible-thumping freak down in cubicle number 7, you know, who people would avoid you at lunchtime because you're there reading your Bible and, oh man, that's weird, you know, so it would be easy to walk away from that. If you turned away from your faith, your family and your friends would stop hassling you. You would no longer have to sit at the far end of the table at Thanksgiving because you're the one that insists we pray and maybe even read a Bible verse about, you know, Thanksgiving, which is what the holidays all about. Now, that was the idea for these original readers, the Jewish Christians. They were just in a rough spot. They couldn't get work. They couldn't keep work. Their families rejected them. They were outcast by the Jews. The Gentiles didn't trust them because they were Jews. They were kind of caught between a rock and a hard place, all because of their faith in Jesus. And, you know, for those of us who are not first century Jews, the big idea pretty much remains the same in Hebrews. There is no better way. There is no other belief system, no practice, no religion, no discipline better than faith in Jesus. In fact, in a while, probably a few months from now, we'll read in Hebrews 10:38, where he writes, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Let me paraphrase that. The only way to have a right standing before God is to live every moment trusting Jesus for it. And no matter how difficult it may be to resist the pull to go back to life the way it was without Jesus, there is no better way. There is no other way than the way of faith. The just shall live by faith. Now that, not only is it mentioned in Hebrews 10, but that's the theme of the entire Old Testament book of, how do you pronounce it? Habakkuk. That's the correct way. I always say Habakkuk, but that's white boy American. The right way to say it is Habakkuk. Like, think of a kook. Do you have a kook? Yeah, I got a kook. Habakkuk, that's how you say it. That's the theme of the whole book of Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. It's also the theme of the entire letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church. And it's also mentioned, the just shall live by faith, in Galatians 3:11. Now that leads us to the question, who wrote Hebrews? It's not really the question of the ages, but it is a legitimate question. The answer is, no one knows. No one knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. The writer doesn't identify himself. There are several theories. Barnabas, some will say. Apollos, some will say. And there are others, many others, and other theories about who wrote it. Ultimately, we know that the author of Hebrews is the author of all Scripture, is the Holy Spirit. So regardless of who the Spirit worked through, this is the Word of God. Now, let me just say, personally, I'm convinced that the most likely author for Hebrews is Paul the Apostle, and I'll tell you why. And this is just me. The ideas presented in Hebrews, the doctrine and the style of argument are just pure Paul. Now, one of the arguments against Paul being the author is that in his other letters, he identifies himself. He always says, you know, Paul the Apostle, or from Paul and Timothy. You can read, you know, all those, the Corinthian letters, the Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Thessalonians. Nearly all, if not all of them, start with Paul. You know, he identifies himself, but this writer doesn't identify himself. But now think for a minute. Here's the evidence that convinces me that Paul wrote Hebrews. See, remember that Paul was not popular with the Jews, even the Jewish Christians. Now, the Jews hated him because he had turned his back on them and had become a Christian. And the Jewish Christians had a problem with Paul because it was well known that he didn't follow, that he no longer followed the letter of the law. Now, they did, even though they'd come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah, they still followed the Jewish dietary laws, they still followed the hand-washing rituals, they still prayed at certain times of the day. And Paul, although he never taught against those things, it was well known that he didn't toe the line when it came to that. He would eat whatever they served him. In fact, he teaches us to do the same thing in Corinthians. He got in trouble a lot. In fact, he was accused of teaching against the law of Moses. That was absolutely not the case. But it was well known that he didn't follow those rules. And so those early Jewish Christians, they weren't too pleased with Paul. And if they had received a letter that started out, Paul the Apostle, they probably would have just tossed it. It's kind of like when I get junk mail, you know, dear Mr. Steffens, we want to sell you car insurance or life insurance. And it's just, sometimes I don't even open the envelope, you know, it just gets tossed. And that's kind of the idea here. So Paul, he knows who he's writing to and he knows that they're not happy with him. So it's extremely likely that he would just kind of skip that part and jump right into the letter. The other big argument against Paul's authorship is the language used in the book of Hebrews. Now, I already said the ideas, the concepts, the doctrine is very much like Paul. That's why some of the theories are that one of Paul's followers, Barnabas, Apollos, Aquilas, even Priscilla, sometimes gets kind of thrown in that mix. Sometimes they say that one of those guys wrote it because it's so Pauline, it's so Paul-like that maybe one of his students wrote it. Because the grammar's different. The ideas are Paul's, but the way he says what he says isn't at all like Paul. But here's what makes me still think that maybe Paul wrote this. We'll think about this for a minute. Paul, raised a Jew, writing to people who were raised Jewish, probably wouldn't have written them a letter in a language other than their own language. You know, if I'm writing to you, I'm going to write in English. Now, I don't know Spanish, but if I did, and I was writing to my friends in Mexico, I'd probably write it in Spanish. And so here's the theory that Paul wrote this letter in Aramaic while he was in prison in Caesarea for those 2 years before they shipped him off. And that it was Luke, who we know was with him during those 2 years, who translated the Aramaic letter into Greek, Luke's native language as a Gentile, so that the Gentile churches could read it and learn from it. Now, as we work our way through Hebrews, I will probably refer to the writer as Paul. But don't take that as a thus saith the Lord. That's just my opinion. That and $5 will buy you a gallon of gas, you know, so just want to lay that out for you. So now we're going to take a look at the first couple of verses and let the Spirit lead us to understand. Hebrews 1:1. And I warned you, I'm using the Holman, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It might read a little different than whatever you've got, but I know several of us use different Bibles anyway, so it doesn't matter which one I read from. You're going to be reading your NIV or your New American Standard or whatever you've got. Here we are, Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Hebrews, as a matter of fact, the entire Bible presupposes that God exists. The first word in the Greek text is theos, God. Now, in mine, it says long ago God, but in the original text, it just says God. It starts with the word God. From this writer's perspective, the existence of God is a foregone conclusion that doesn't need an explanation. He doesn't start back with an apologetic about how God exists or proving God exists. He just starts out, God. In fact, the whole Bible starts with that assumption. Probably the second most well-known verse in the Bible after John 3:16 is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Nowhere does the Bible attempt to prove God's existence through logical arguments. See, the Bible doesn't need to prove God's existence because the very nature of life proves God's existence. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:16. Now, you Bible students might recognize that reference. This section starts off with another of those famous, well-known verses. But here we are in Romans 1:16. Paul writes, and in my opinion, it's the same guy who wrote Hebrews, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith." That means that it starts with faith and it ends with faith. "Just as it is written, the righteous," or the just, "will live by faith." Verse 18, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. From the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," that is, his eternal power and divine nature, "have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. And as a result, people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened." You know, one of the questions that new believers or near believers always want to ask is, "What about the pygmies?" Which is sort of a generic term for the question that asks, "What about those people who haven't heard the gospel?" Or, "What about those people that lived, you know, in time before the cross, before there was a gospel, or lived in a part of the world in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa or wherever, you know, and they've never heard of Jesus. They've never heard of the cross. They don't know the gospel. They don't know about forgiveness by grace through faith and redemption and atonement and sanctification and all that stuff. They've never heard of any of that. So how can a loving God," that's how it always starts, "how can a good God possibly condemn all those people who don't know?" Well, what Paul is telling us here, he says, there's no excuse. You do know. Everybody knows from what is made. You can't look at a sunset or a sunrise, or, you know, we had a coyote in our backyard this morning, and part of me wanted to get a gun and kill it, but the other part of me was, I looked at him in the binoculars and went, "What a beautiful animal. You know, I mean, he'll eat my dog, and that's what bothers me." But just one ago, we were looking, you look a little further down the hill, and there were 10 elk down there. Just gorgeous creatures. And you just look at the trees, and you look at the sky, and how, you know, there's no excuse. That's what Paul says. That's what the Spirit says. There's no excuse for not knowing that God exists. Now, we may not all everywhere in every time understand him the same way. That's a different discussion. But the idea that God exists is just obvious to anyone and everyone who will stop and take a deep breath and just consider for a moment. You realize that of all the different religions and belief systems, I mean, from the primitive things like, you know, the sacrifices and worshiping stone idols, all the way to the most liturgical, you know, sort of worship or dancing around the fire or putting oatmeal on your forehead or all that stuff. There's never been a culture in time, any place, that didn't worship something. It's part of our DNA. We innately understand that there's something outside of ourselves. Now when you get into the area of science and scientific proof of the existence of God, it gets real fascinating real fast. And if you're one of those people who enjoys that kind of thing, man, there are resources and websites and books, and just right down the road, we happen to have the Seven Wonders Creation Museum, if you haven't stopped in there, especially these days, getting ready for the grand opening 10th, 15th anniversary, something like that. You know, that's near the end of the month. I'll tell you more about that later. But let me just give you one, and there are thousands, if not millions, but let me just give you one sort of scientific tidbit that verifies the existence of God. The sun, which is just one of many stars, but our sun, gives off 1,200,000 tons of mass every second. One Mississippi. 1,200,000 tons. Now, if you count backwards and added 1,200,000 tons to the sun every second, you'd reach a time where at that rate of growth, the sun would consume the entire universe. And there would be a beginning. In the beginning, God. You know, the Big Bang theory. Well, if there was a Big Bang, God banged it. He made it. He created it, you know. I like Chuck Missler's statement. He says, first there was nothing, and then it blew up. You know, the existence of God. Go outside at some night, especially up here. You get away from the city, get away from the lights. On a clear night, maybe the moon's over the hill, and there are just more stars than you can imagine. You can't look up at those and go, wow, what a cool accident. No. Your heart, your soul, your spirit, your very being screams, God. God made this. God exists. In Romans 1:20, I'll say it again. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that man is without excuse. The writer of Hebrews presupposes the existence of God when he starts his book with that word, theos, God. Now he goes on to tell us here that this God, who is clearly seen in and through his creation, has spoken to man. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. Let's break that down a little bit. Well, first of all, you remember from back in Genesis, God spoke creation into existence in the first place. And God said, and light and everything that is in their order created by God speaking. Now, he tells us at the end of verse 1, or the first part of verse 1, that God has spoken to the fathers by the prophets. Now remember the audience here, Jewish Christians who are intimately familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And so when they see the word fathers, they understand what he's talking about. He's talking about their ancestors. He's talking about the patriarchs. He's talking about Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all their descendants on down the line. In the past, long ago, God spoke to the fathers, and they were familiar with that. Of course, God told Noah to build an ark. God told Abraham to go to a place I'll show you. You know, God spoke to the fathers. And then it says here, he spoke to them through the prophets or by the prophets. Now again, these original readers understood that to mean the Old Testament prophets. They had scrolls full of prophets, you know, the major prophets, the minor prophets, more than I can name, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, I want to say Moses, Amos Moses, but that's, he wasn't one of them. That was, I guess I'm the only one that ever heard that song. Oh well, Jerry Reed. Did somebody just suck all the air out of the room? What happened? Lots of prophets. See, here's what they understood. As soon as he said, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, Numbers 12:6 would have popped into their heads. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. Some translations use the word various, at various times in various ways. I think the Old King James uses the word, they pronounce it divers, but it's diverse would be the idea there. Diverse ways and different diverse times. Just a little review of some of the ways that God spoke to the Old Testament patriarchs. Remember Joseph? God spoke to him in dreams. Moses. God spoke to Moses in a burning bush. That's kind of a misnomer. It was burning, but it wasn't burning up. It was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. God spoke to Moses. He said, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. God spoke to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel through visions. All of those prophets, and they word it maybe slightly differently, but the idea is the heavens were opened and I saw. You know, I saw the train of his robe filled the temple. You know, I see the Lord. Elijah, of course, famous for hearing God in that small, still voice. He wasn't in the whirlwind, just a small, still voice. Amos, one of those minor prophets, God spoke to him through a basket of fruit. Now, that's pretty various. That's pretty diverse. That's pretty different. You know, God used these Old Testament prophets a lot like a musical instrument, a lot like a piano or a guitar. You know, the music doesn't come out of the piano. It isn't made by the piano. The piano player is the one who makes the music. The piano is just the tool, the instrument. That's why they call it an instrument. The music comes through the piano, but it comes from the piano player. And throughout history, God has made himself known to men. He's not secret. He's not hidden. He's not hard to find. He's always been there, and he's always been there speaking. Now, I have to say that when someone comes to me and says, when their sentence starts with, the Lord told me, I get a little nervous. I don't know about that. But the Lord does speak. I mean, if it's the Lord told me to get cottage cheese instead of, you know, it's like, I think God has better things to do than to write your grocery list. You know, God told me to, anyway. You know, there's some crazy stuff that God has told people to do. But God does speak, and I won't take the time to go through the whole deal, but God has spoken to me. He's spoken to me. Well, God spoke. Remember the first time God spoke to me? The second time I thought God spoke to me, it took me about a year to figure out that wasn't God at all. That was the imposter pretending to be God. But let me just tell you, the first time God ever spoke to me, it wasn't an audible voice, but an idea came into my head that did not come from me. It wasn't that same thing where your thoughts are constantly tumbling around and you're thinking about this thing and that thing and having these silent conversations with yourself or with others. Just out of nowhere, from a total different direction, I had this thought impressed on my heart, and I was scared. It was really frightening. I mean, fluttering heart, shaky knees, frightening. And I remember my response was, God, is that you? And the next thing was, yeah, it's me. Except he had a deeper voice, but yes. You know, it's me. And I tell you that, I mean, that took less than a second. That whole encounter with God took less than a second. And that fueled my life. I mean, it still does. I mean, I'm kind of tapering off maybe from that, you know, charge of energy, but God speaks. And I was, you know, the kids over there last night, one of them was sharing with me how he responded to the message that Mike gave. And I said, that's God speaking to you. That's not just you. God speaks. He's been speaking since the beginning of time. He spoke creation into existence. He spoke to the prophets, to the fathers by means of the prophets, and he still speaks today if you have ears to hear. God exists. That was the first point. And God has spoken. That's the second point. And then we'll wrap it up with this. He starts off verse 2. In these last days. He's talking about now. In these last days. See, before he spoke through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Those last days is a reference to what we have labeled the church age, or you may label it the messianic age. See, Jesus is more than the last in a long line of prophets. He's not just another prophet. It was Moses who promised someday the Lord will send that prophet, a particular prophet like me, who will lead you. And just as Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt across the Red Sea into the, well, they were supposed to go to the Promised Land. It got a little complicated, but, you know, they were headed the same way. Jesus is that prophet, that final prophet who leads us out of Egypt, which stands for the world, through the Red Sea, through the water, which is a symbol of baptism, into the promised land of the kingdom of heaven. Now, how long you want to wander in the desert on your way is kind of up to you. Because if you're not ready to go in, he won't make you. But he speaks. And now, in these last days, he speaks through Jesus. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus isn't just the last prophet. Jesus brought in a new age altogether. In fact, it's been a while since that term, the new age, kind of, you know, hit the street. We're used to it now, but this is the new age. It's the age of Jesus. It started about 2,000 years ago, and man, by the politics and the hurricanes and the earthquakes, it sure seems to me like it's about to wrap up, but we're in it now. The same God who spoke through the prophets now speaks to us by his Son, the text says. There can be no more reliable, no better, no more believable, no more trustworthy one to speak for God than his own Son. And it says in the text, he spoke by his Son. Literally, it just reads, God spoke in Son. In Son. Now, in English, that's a lousy sentence. But think about the implications of that. See, God has spoken not just through Jesus, like he did through the prophets, but God has spoken in Jesus. And Jesus said it himself in John 14:10, the words I say to you are not just my own, rather it's the Father living in me. Jesus is more than just the method God used to communicate the message. Jesus is the message. It's his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension is the message that God has spoken to us. And what is the heart of that message that God has spoken to us in Son? What did God say to us? He said that he's a God of love, God of grace, a God of mercy, that he's a pardoning God, a forgiving God, not a condemning God, that he's not angry with you, but he loves you. He forgives you, and he wants to enjoy fellowship with you, friendship with you. See, God spoke through the prophets in part, a little at a time, but none of them had the whole truth. The prophets were given a little piece of the truth to share at their given time, but Jesus is the whole truth of God. We just read it a few weeks ago from John 14. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not I have the truth, I am the truth. And that makes him superior. That's kind of a weak word, really, in the long run. But that makes him so far superior to the prophets who only had a small piece of the truth. He is the truth. He is the message. The whole truth of God has been brought to us in Jesus. And that's why if you want to know God, you want to know Jesus. There's no better way. There's no other way. And so that we understand, well, back up a little bit. God spoke to Jesus, spoke to us in Jesus. And in the rest of the verse here, he gives us a couple of facts, a bit of information about Jesus so that we understand the full authority that Jesus has. He has spoken to us by his Son. First of all, it says, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. Now, we're used to the idea of an heir receiving an inheritance when someone dies. But that's not exactly the way he uses the word here. Appointed. It doesn't fit with our understanding of Jesus as God, the second person of the co-equal Trinity. How can he inherit? You know, it's not that kind of thing. It's not the idea of inheriting after death, but it means to have lawful possession of. He has inherited all things. It means he doesn't just have all things, but he has lawful possession of all things. Matthew 11, Jesus said, all things have been given to me by my Father. And then in Matthew 28, he said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given me. Now, what would you do with all authority? Can you say, Lexus? Lamborghini? Yeah. Can you say, new water heater? If you had all authority, what would you do? See, Jesus used all authority to give his life to rescue you. To rescue you from the consequences of your own sin. You're born in water over your head, and you can only tread water so long. You're gonna drown. But Jesus gave his life to rescue you. He has that life preserver and he throws it, but it's up to you to grab a hold of it. He doesn't force you. You got to grab it. He's the heir of all things. He has that authority. And then lastly, it says, and through whom he made the universe. Now, your translation might say made the worlds or made all things. That's an interesting word worth a little looking into. Usually in the Bible, when you see the word world, as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, it's the word cosmos, made famous by Carl Sagan, who's now famous in an extremely hot place, but that's another story. Cosmos, it's a word that doesn't mean the physical creation, it means the world system, or we might call it the ways of the world. You know, it's just the way of the world. You get a job, you lose a job. The price of gas keeps going up. Social Security goes down. It's just the way of the world, right? It's the way things are. But the word here isn't cosmos. It's the word eon, which we rightly connect to a period of time. Not just time in the sense of the existence of time, but some translations actually call this eternity. Not the way of the world, but the ways of God. He created that. He, through him, he made the worlds, the eons, the ages. John 1 backs that up physically when it says, through him all things were made. And Colossians 1, by him all things were created. See, the world we see around us is not the world God created. This is not the way God created it. When sin entered the world, it didn't just enter man, it entered the creation. And all the stuff with the hurricanes and the earthquakes and natural, they call them natural disasters, they're definitely not acts of God, which is what the insurance companies like to call them. What they are the natural consequence, the natural flow of what happens to a planet that is infected by sin. Things aren't stable. tectonic plates move and wind currents are such that they create these, you know, hurricanes and tornadoes that destroy things, and there are tidal waves and tsunamis. That's not the world God created. That's not the way God created the world. The world that we live in is a result of man's rebellion against God. And everything from the price of gas to the, you know, this movement to be green now, you know, to recycle, and I mean, that's nothing wrong with that. But the reason things are such a mess is because of the rebellion of man against God. Man has rejected God, has believed Satan, has believed the lie. Man in general ignores the laws of God. And we live in a world that's in rebellion against God. And the purpose of Jesus coming, the reason that God has spoken to us in Son in these last days, is so that he could buy back a world in rebellion. That's what the word redeem means, to buy back a world that's in rebellion against God so that he can bring you back into fellowship with God. I'll bet there's a few of you here that remember the story of the gingerbread man. Been a long time. You know, the person made the dough and had that cookie cutter that looked like a little man and you know, put it in the oven. And then, this is a fairy tale, this little gingerbread man came to life and ran away. He didn't stay with the one who made him, who baked him, and cut him out with that cookie cutter. He, instead of just staying and being loved and held, he ran away. And that's where he says, run, run as fast as you can. You can't catch me. I'm the gingerbread man. Remember that? You can chase me all day long. You're never going to catch me. Well, the one who made the gingerbread man is completely heartbroken, because they poured all their love and their care into making this gingerbread man, and the first thing he does is run away. Well, then the person is walking by the bakery one day and looks in the window, and there's the gingerbread man. Somehow he got caught, and he's in the bakery window, and he goes in and he says, how much for that gingerbread man? And they say, well, it's 10 cents. And he says, but yeah, but he's already mine. I made him. Well, I don't know how that works, but it's, if you want him, it's going to cost you 10 cents. So he goes and he gets the money, pays the baker, and the baker gives him the gingerbread man. And then he says to the gingerbread man, now you're really mine. First I made you. Now I bought you. Well, that's exactly what the Son. That's exactly what Jesus. He says, I made you, and then I bought you. He made the world, but he's also the heir of all things. And he's coming to take what's rightfully his and establish God's kingdom. But you don't have to wait for that. It's not someday, some way. God has established his kingdom in our hearts already. We can experience his love, his joy, his peace, his forgiveness, fellowship, even now as we yield ourselves to the one who made us and then bought us. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, in Son, who's the heir of all things and who made the universe. Are you looking? Where's God? It's 2008. Where's God? Why doesn't he speak to me? Why doesn't he show himself to me? Well, he has shown himself. He's shown you all day, every day. And he has spoken. He's spoken to the prophets whose words we have recorded in God's book. But more importantly, he's spoken to us through his Son. And what the Lord says to each and every one of us is simply, come. Just come. Don't worry about how you've messed up. We can deal with that. Just come.